Genesis 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those black cornerstone Bibles within reach there. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We're doing a series called The Reason for the Season. Last week was the first part on the holiness of God in Ezekiel 1. Tonight we're moving on to a different topic. I want to just read for you guys a few news headlines that came out over the past couple weeks. The most happy, wonderful time of year. A 19-year-old Oregon kid was busted when he dialed a cell phone number which he thought would explode a van full of explosives at a Christmas tree lighting in downtown Portland. And setting up the operation, the undercover agents told him, quote, "You know there's going to be many women and children there, right?" He answered, "Yes, I've been wanting to do this." Thankfully, they caught him and before he was able to carry out such an event. 2 weeks ago, CNN reported in North Carolina, a 10-year-old disabled girl was raped and found dismembered outside of her home. 2 years ago, you remember the name Bernard Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison. 150 years, yes, for scamming investors out of $50 billion. And yesterday morning, his 46-year-old son was found in his Manhattan apartment after he hung himself, leaving a wife and four kids. This morning, six American soldiers were killed when a guy drove a van full of explosives up to their checkpoint and blew it up in Afghanistan. And so on and so on. The world is a stage of tragedy, is what it is. You might not face things like this in your life, but at some point, if you haven't already, maybe you have faced things like this in your life, at some point you will be immersed in, connected to, involved with tragedy. It wasn't always this way in the world, though. There was a point in time in history when things were going really well in the world. For the first human beings. Genesis 1 to 2 records this. It was the only time in history where God said, "Everything right now is very good." That's a quote from God. Genesis 1 and 2, the only time so far. The people there at that time could not help but every second be amazed by God. They're in love with God. Nothing was more exciting than to be with God. There was no such thing as struggle. There was no such thing as vitamins, gossip, cancer, laziness, rush hour, relativism, hospital, or hypocrisy. There's no such thing as will we make it, budgeting, atheists, crashing economies, worry, tragedy, and I don't believe in God. None of that existed. So that's how it was at one point in history. Until what we're going to see tonight. This event happened, which is called the Fall, capital F, the Fall. The Fall explains the origin of all suffering, spiritual and physical. The Fall explains the origin, and the event is the origin of all divorce, miscarriage, jealousy, cancer, blame shifting, starvation, complaining, STDs, arrogance, disease, indifference towards God. All those trace their origins to this event. Hopelessness was not even a concept in the world before the fall. Now it's a plague. It's a pandemic. Worry, anxiousness, broken relationships, abuse, sexual sin, blame shifting, lying, money laundering, terrorism, arguments where you can't even remember how they started, car wrecks, laziness, unclean water, failure to love people different than you, saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back, pretending to receive criticism and confrontation, but doing nothing about it. All of those things were born out of this event. It's the reason fences and body parts sag. It's the reason we avoid people who challenge and threaten our sin. It's the reason we struggle to pray, dodge relationships that would really expose the depth of our pride. It's the reason we do specific acts of service and say calculated words to get applause, fish for compliments, and so on. It's the reason we crave to escape hard circumstances rather than please God in them. It's the reason we call sin a personality flaw. We fear people rather than love them. It's the reason why we say, I didn't mean that. It's the reason we seek friendships for comfort rather than Christ-likeness. It's the reason we're more stoked on TV than the Creator. It's the reason we're cheer louder for a game involving a ball than the Savior and Creator of the universe. All comes back to the fall. All of that would have never existed were it not for this event. Few events in the history of time, actually only one event in the history of time, has had such far-reaching effects. This is the second most significant one. This is the single reason and origin of all that is wrong in the universe. And if you look at, if you study like all philosophies and all religions, they all are acutely aware that something's wrong in the universe. Every religion, okay, all other man-made religions, all we know something is wrong and we propose a solution for it. Every culture and every people and every time know that something is wrong. And the very ability you have to recognize that something is wrong declares something is objectively wrong, whether we embrace the true cause of it or not. God in his kindness has laid it out here. And yet for millennia, man, people reject this. But it's a historical fact. It is the one reason why everything is wrong. Read along with me. Genesis chapter 3. The fall. By the way, the Bible can be outlined in three sections. Genesis 1 to 2, before sin. Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, during sin. Revelation 21 and 22, after sin. Okay, we're right here at the beginning of the sin. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherub and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The theological implications of this passage are immense. This is a historical account. It is not poetry or whatever. The New Testament views it as historical fact, and all the passages from the New Testament that refer to it. You cannot fully understand yourself, Christ, the character of God, salvation, the cross, without understanding in depth this passage. It is the hinge pin of so many other truths in our life. There's likely a lot of questions we have for this passage, but we're not going to be able to study every little theological nuance. That's for another time. We're going to take a more broad scope of this for the purpose of preparing our hearts to celebrate Christmas. What we're going to sort of zero in on tonight is the truth of what you may have heard that's called original sin, or the doctrine of total depravity. Is found here in this passage, originates from this passage. And I want us to think less in terms of this as a doctrine and more in terms at a catastrophic condition in which you all and I live. So the main point for tonight's message is this. I'll put it up here. Though humanity, we are in a catastrophic physical and spiritual condition, and thus guilty before God and sin, He alone is capable and eager to rescue us. He is eager to rescue us. If you deny the truths that are in this passage, the rest of the Bible, it will just crumble. You will struggle to grasp what happens at the cross and what happens throughout, frankly, the whole Bible. Just a couple observations we're going to make from this text and on humanity as well. We'll be bouncing back into Genesis 3 and up to observing humanity. And the first one is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, the damage from the fall is catastrophic. The damage from the fall is catastrophic. We cannot minimize this. It is catastrophic. And I'm going to have 3 points under this point, describing how it is catastrophic. Number one, it's spiritually catastrophic. It's the reason humanity is naturally rebellious from conception towards God. We are born rebels. What happened? And as you see this, as we're going to look at the downward spiral, all the elements, it's really interesting, all the elements of sin that you encounter and that I encounter, you will see right here when our great, 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 whatever great grandparents first sinned and cast the human race into sin. Verse 1, here we go. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said." Interesting. Sin first often begins with a dialogue. Instead of killing it, we contemplate it. We overestimate our wisdom and our frailty. And then it proceeds to a questioning of God's word. Did God really say that? All we sin goes into that domain. Does the Bible really mean that? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." 2:17, God just said, "Certainly you will die." Sin lies. It just straight up is a liar. Sin is a liar. All lying. Lying didn't exist before sin. All lying comes from sin. There's no such thing as judgment in hell. I can't continue without this desire of mine fulfilled. I can't obey a God unless sin lies. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day, Satan's still talking here, you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin questions God's goodness. We see this in our own lives. God is perhaps withholding something good from me. Sin says God is not good enough. I need something else in addition to God. And then look what he says there. You will be like God. This is the intoxication of sin. Is glory. Glory. Fame. Recognition. One up. To be applauded. To have glory. It is the dominant gene in sin that is in all of us. It's the thrust of all sin. It's default mode for all unredeemed mankind. We lust for glory. To be a somebody. To be right. To be recognized. Verse 6. Just notice how this just spirals downhill. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, sin goes after the fleshly desires. It goes after normal biological functions. It tells you, you must have this. Good for food. Again, questioning God's goodness. God provided a garden, a paradise full of food. But this one is the one I must have. And if God was good, he'd let me have it, right? Free will, right? Then it appeals to the eyes, and that it was a delight to the eyes, verse 6 says. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, once again promising glory that is God's alone. She took from his fruit, and all you and all of us and every human born is now a born rebel against God. She ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Sin is close behind when we abandon God's good role for us, his intended role. Where was Adam when all this was going down, right? Why wasn't he caring for his wife here? Because he was being lazy and passive. He didn't want to make her upset, just let her have her way, you know, don't want to just walking on eggshells here. I love her, so I'm going to let her just do things. Sin abandons our God-given role. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Sin ruins God's good plan and design. What followed God's plan, if they were to follow God's plan, would be no shame but freedom. Doing it their own way, it was nothing but shame. Shame. Not only that, but look from the text. Sin's pleasures, they are short-lived. This delight, the glory to the eyes, to make her wise, it's short-lived. It just crashes immediately into shame. Where is all this glory and the delight? All of a sudden, boom, they're making fig leaves for themselves. It's short-lived, the pleasures of sin. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin just makes us dumb. It is the most irrational, stupidest thing that we could possibly do is to sin. No one in the universe has ever benefited from sin. No one will, yet we still do it. I mean, look how foolish they are. They're hiding from God behind a bush. It just makes us dumb. It is so foolish. I'll get away with this time. No one has before me, but I'll get away with it. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe God's too busy. And, you know, or maybe God will forgive me after I die. Or I know I will not pray and not seek God. Maybe that will make me feel better. Well, the infinite creator God of the universe isn't satisfying enough to me. So maybe a chunk of metal will be. Or maybe sliding on some snow will be. Or maybe stuff that will end up in a sewer will be satisfying to me, even though the God of the universe can't be. Or maybe being a different size will be. The holy, infinite King of Kings isn't enough for me. These are the foolish lies we tell ourselves. But maybe a fallen, sinful human will be enough for me. And maybe getting a spouse will fulfill the desires. God can't, but maybe getting a spouse will. Or getting that boyfriend or girlfriend. These are things... It just plunges us into irrationality. Who are you to tell me I'm perfect and need to grow? Translated, how dare you say I'm not perfect? These are the kind of things that sin plunges us into. The damage of the fall is catastrophic. And then the results of the tragedy unfold. God said something here. What he's about to say here, God had never said this to humans before. Look very carefully. Look what happens here. An incredible change in the narrative. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you? Why are you not stoked on me right now to seek me? Why don't you want closeness and relationship and intimacy with me right now? Why are you not throwing yourself into my arms like this relationship we had before? Why would you rather do something else than be close to me? What could possibly be more fulfilling than the relationship we had? Where are you? Why does the thought of me, your Creator and God, why does that not cause you to leap and cheer like it used to? Later, God, later. Where are you?" The tragic results of the fall in which we all live. Why is it more about guilt and something you have to do than something you get to do? Always constantly talking about me, God would say, and celebrating me and sacrificing for me. Where are you? There has been no greater tragedy in the human race than this, than a relationship with God broken, where God has to say, "Where are you?" And we step back from God. It's not because we have better things to do. It's because we're fallen and damaged. Verse 10, he said, this is Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Sin brings guilt and fear, right? Even worse, sin moves us to flee from God. Worst possible thing we could ever do. "I'm too busy, God." Disaster. We flee God as if anything else can fulfill us. And from here, it just snowballs. It's over. The rest of the story is about ruin. Ruin will always, always result from a broken relationship with God. And that is the state in which every single one of us lives without Christ. It won't always look the same. For some people, it might be self-righteousness. For others, they're pedophiles. For some, it's money laundering. For others, it's arrogance. But it's always going to go to ruin. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave, she did it." Sin makes excuses. This is the flagship symptom of fallenness in our day. "If I've offended anyone..." Sin refuses to blame itself and take responsibility. Notice the guy, and this is the men for a second. Men, look here for a second. This is the classic crisis of masculinity in our day. Blame shifting, right? The crisis that we face. Blame shifting. No repentance, but only excuses. No brokenness. There is no manly assuming that, okay, I sinned, I'm responsible, I need to repent, God. But Adam blames God. "The woman you gave me." Destruction of true masculinity right there. We do the same thing, gentlemen. And it's the product of a broken relationship with God. Eve, last part of verse 13. She says, God says, "What's this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it," she says. "Those demons, they forced me to. I need deliverance. I don't need repentance, God. I need to be delivered because I'm just a passive victim." She needed to repent. Do you see how tragic sin is? You cringe when you watch this. But we all do this. And what's interesting here, God is not some esoteric machine up in heaven who sort of watches passively, but a being who breaks over your sin Look back at verse 13. Look what he says. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" God breaks here. What is this that you have done? The damage of the fall is catastrophic on every one of us, friends. And God grieves because he loves us. God grieves because he knows that it will end in your ruin. And because it violates his majestic holiness, as we saw last week. Be careful about saying, "Well, if I was there, I wouldn't have eaten." Nah, man. We all like to be the hero of the story, wouldn't we? You wouldn't have been the hero. There's one hero in the Bible. It's not so much if in that instant, what would we have done? It's that would we have ever failed God? We all have a resume of failures before God. Right? We prove that we are no different than our great, great, 10,000 great-grandparents. And what we need to see here in the narrative is that it's not so much that evil just unexpectedly invades and the human race becomes a poor little victim to its throes. Except that God's creatures decided to rebel. That's what's happening here. God's creatures decided to rebel. There were no innocent victims, only culpable rebels. And so as a result, we are all damaged spiritually. And it's crazy to see this damage in my own life. I see this in my life. I was just thinking about this, that the Creator loves me. He does. He died on the cross for my sin. The Creator died on my cross for sin. And I can't even muster enough desire often to love my wife and you guys as God wants me to. What a catastrophe. Some days I can barely bring myself to read my Bible and pray. What a disaster we live in. I'll get more excited about 10 minutes of sliding around on snow than the majestic King Jesus of the universe. Our damage is great. We'll be more excited to hear what Michael Carroll, Glenn Beck, or any other human being has to say rather than the Creator of this book. Are you serious? What is wrong with us? We're damaged. Catastrophically damaged. We'll cheer harder for 11 men chasing a ball around in the dirt than we will for the great God of heaven. Our emotions will be moved more for a new plasma TV than forgetting to pray to the God of glory. What is our issue? We are damaged. What? I get to pray? We will get more animated at a secular music gig than we would singing about and to the majestic King Jesus. Something is wrong with us. We will make great effort to prioritize 2 hours of sitting in front of a screen watching make-believe stuff fly around, but we can barely get ourselves to sit 30 minutes in front of the majestic living Word and take it in. We're damaged, and the damage is great. We will say, "Well, let's not talk about our sin," when God addresses it in every book of the Bible. Some of us will perhaps might leave here tonight and in the car ride home say, "Well, that's a little overboard. I mean, we're free, right?" God's point made exactly. We're damaged. The weight of the fall is immense, guys. We're so broken sometimes. It's like I don't even realize how broken I am sometimes. It's like a damaged nerves in your body. With somewhat damaged nerves, you can still have a little feeling, some numbness, but feeling. But when your nerves are damaged, so damaged, they won't even feel pain anymore. They don't even know they're damaged. They think they can feel, but nothing happens when they're touched. So they think nothing's wrong, and that's how it is in our damage. Please don't minimize this, guys. We don't even know how damaged we are unless God awakens us through Christ. We're spiritually damaged. Second, we're physically damaged. The fall is the reason. Okay, it's the reason that all creation moves to decay, destruction, death, disease. This very event is why. And what will happen here, what we're going to see in the text, is that though God grieves and breaks, His holiness and justice must still be upheld. And so sentence will be given. Here we go, verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go. Dust you'll eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. More on that in a minute. Okay, the serpent, whatever it was like before, is not asked any questions by God, but just sentenced. And now what happens? What will humanity face for rebellion against God? This is it right here, justice. Here's the justice for humanity that's given. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply. Not just somewhat, but greatly multiply. Your pain in childbirth. Literally, the Hebrew reads, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. Part of the curse is women now are able to get pregnant much easier and quicker. In pain, he says, you will struggle. You will bring forth children. There's struggle. There's toil. Yet your desire, look at this, this is interesting. Yet your desire will be for your husband. What's going on here? The pride of role reversal here. Just the pride of sin. Submission, though a freeing and beautiful word in God's good design, now seems enslaving. And in our day, when that word is even said, it's like fingers on a chalkboard. Just people cringe at that word. It's a result of the fall. Verse 17, it gets worse. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened. Look how he puts the culpability on the man. No. Masculinity is taking responsibility, Adam, and repenting and saying, I am the sinner. I am the one. Because you, he says, have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Look what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Ouch. Adam, you tried to excuse yourself, but you weren't being a leader. You're passive. Verse 18, look what he says. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. Oh, sorry. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you'll eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Just an emphasis in God putting man in his place there. Remember who you are, O glory seeker. You're dirt. I took you from there. Prior to the fall, number one, the ground was not cursed. Number two, physical sustenance was not in sorrow and toil. Number three, nothing, no plant life resisted the free growing of abundant crops. Great avocado here, full of omegas. You know, star fruit here, I'll grab an orange. That's literally how it was in the garden. Food did not come from backbreaking labor. And fifth, our bodies did not get sick, disease, decay, and die. But now, the earth battles. The earth is subjected to futility, Romans 8 says. It battles for the production of crops. We need pesticides, insecticides, perfect soil, perfect weather, perfect machinery. If any of you have ever been involved in farming, a little bit of rain too late, a little bit of rain too early, or the opposite, and the harvest can just be thrown off. Why is this? Because of the curse. Because of sin. Visual reminder, God is saying, hey guys, things are not all right. It comes from great labor. It will be hard to raise and support a family. It will be hard to put a meal on the table. People will starve. People will live paycheck to paycheck. For many, two-thirds of the globe in our day, they will live meal to meal even. Because of sin. Guys, life is hard because of sin. It is hard because of sin. That is the reason. Because we rebelled. The weight of the curse is heavy. We are all under it. And at some point in your life, you will feel, if you have not already, it's a back-breaking burden. But the greatest of all of these, the greatest of all, verse 19, end of verse 19, till you return to the ground. That is the great sentence for sin. What does that mean? Death. And there are three kinds of death that God brings because of sin. Number one is physical death. Prior to the rebellion in Adam and Eve, there was no such thing as death. I didn't even know what death meant. The concept of to dust you shall return was non-existent in Genesis 1 to 2. In Genesis 1 to 2, it's like, man, they're taken from dirt, but they'll never return. Because they're living in harmony and peace with joy and with God. And there's no indication of any end to the very good creation which God completed in Genesis 1. To the ground, God describes death. Satan was shown to be a liar, not only in questioning God's word, but in what he said, that you will not die. Death is the great invader of life. Many of you, all of you, will be dead soon. I might do some of your funerals. One of you here might do my funeral. You will die. You will go back to the dust from which God has taken you. Death has no respect for our wishes. It takes one out of one people. Death cares not when or how it interrupts you. Has no pause button. Death doesn't allow you, oh, let me get my bags and get my life straightened up first. It does not. Death does not knock at your door. It comes crashing through your window when you least expect it. When you do not want it to come. It is an uninvited guest that will invade you whether you like it or not. Are you ready for death, friend? Are you ready for death? Two people I know died this week. One of them, Leslie's grandfather, died last night. And a couple days before he died last night, Leslie was saying, Grandpa, she shared the gospel with him many times. Are you ready to face death? Are you ready to face God after death? And he kind of chuckled and said, well, who told you that needs to happen? And Leslie said, God said that needs to happen. And he chuckled and changed the conversation. Not much is going to matter, friend, when you stand before God after you die. Few things in this life will have mattered, except that if you are ready for death, it's the great invader. All societies of all times have sought in some way to do something about death, to counter death, some with gyms and cryogenics and vitamins, others with sending unmanned boats with shrines, please tell us away from islands in the South Pacific. Every society seeks to undo death. They cannot. You cannot undo it. Are you ready for it, friend? You need to be ready for death. God made us originally to live forever with Him, which is why death is an invader. It's built into you to know. But not only physical death, number one. Second, spiritual death. It's a separation from God. In other words, a broken relationship. We talked about that. That question, where are you? Estrangement from God. Third, eternal death. The relationship that is separated from God will continue when you die. That's what eternal death is. It will continue when you die, if not repaired in this life. And it will never, ever end. And this is called hell. And Jesus spoke very, very clearly about it, that it is unending, it is conscious, it is torment. Catastrophic damage, friend, because of sin. Catastrophic. We must not minimize this. Okay, in this life, you're on borrowed time. You have opportunity. This life is your stage and your opportunity to get things right. Satan will do everything possible to distract you. Right now, even tonight, he will. From considering these truths, he will do everything. Spiritual damage, physical damage, and the third kind of damage we see. A little bit different. We always are aware of living in a state of paradise lost. Number three, we are always aware of living in a state of paradise lost. If I could take John Milton's title of his book there. Always aware that we live in a state of paradise lost. What does this mean? Fascinating. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. Literally in the Hebrew, it's God utterly, it's emphasis. It's saying God like shoved him out of the garden. And then look at verse 24. He stations a cherubim, an angel, and the flaming sword, which turns every direction to guard the way. You will not come back in here, Adam. This is a reminder that we are separated and something must be done. All humanity feels a peculiar sense of longing to get back to that garden, that paradise, that jaw-dropping beauty. You live in that state, friend, right now. You can do nothing to change that. This is why we spend fortunes on vacations to places of unusual scenery. And why special occasions are marked by great food and fancy decorations, because we long for that paradise that is lost. Why do you get a text from a friend that says, dude, check out the sunset tonight? And then it's posted, that picture is posted on Facebook. Did evolution produce that? No. God hardwired you to crave and live and take in his glory, and you are separated from that now. Paradise has been lost. Why are there hotels piled up on top of each other in Jackson Hole and in Hawaii, but there are none along the highway between Los Angeles and Las Vegas? Why is this? Because Hawaii and the Tetons are closer to the Garden of Eden than the thorns and thistles that line the highway between Vegas and LA. You were made by God for jaw-dropping beauty, but sin has expelled us from living permanently in the glory of God at his paradise lost. Every longing for the beauty of creation is a reminder that sin has made things wrong and something needs to be done desperately. You know, Jackson's an interesting place. A place where many have come, you, me, because you are motivated by that longing inside of you for the garden, for that utopia. Yet even here we sense that it's not all complete because struggle still exists here in Jackson. It's a funny thing. People still fall, die, suffocate, get hurt. The mountains here, as majestic in appearance as they are equally brutal. As much as they are a catalyst for you for brief moments of euphoria, the hunting, the skiing, the hiking, they are yet robbers of it just as quickly to the most experienced and inexperienced. They do not discriminate because the fall is on all humanity. This garden-looking non-garden here in Jackson does not distinguish. It's paradise lost, even so. It is merely a shadow of what God has designed for you, yet sin has expelled you. And so we long for something where euphoria is not interrupted. Jackson Hole is insufficient. Bali is insufficient. New Zealand is insufficient. A relationship with that person you want is insufficient. Death and decay and disappointment are not absent from any of those, though we so wish they were, because it is paradise lost and God has designed it that way, to point you to him. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Way to Glory of Paradise Lost. The books or the music or outdoors in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. Was desire, in other words. These things, read this, these things are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers, for they are not the thing itself. We have been mere spectators. Beauty has smiled not to welcome us. Go to the next slide, please. Beauty has smiled not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken in. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. We have that sense of paradise lost. And God has designed it that way. So you would cling to Christ. This is the reason we came to Jackson. You sense I've been driven from the garden and I want back in. I want back into the garden. That's the reason I came. Utopia is defined different for all of us, but the inner drive is equally as strong. The reason many love better and healthier and natural food is not so much because we want the food, but because we desire the beauty of the good that original creation had in the garden. Food is just one result of the more general inner drive from being lost out of paradise. The reason outdoor adventure for so many of us is so invigorating, not because we are made to swing from vines like monkeys, but because we were first made for the garden for the glory of God. And we sense it's been lost. There's no material explanation for not vacationing in thorns and thistles. Evolution cannot explain this. Chaos cannot explain this. It makes no sense. On the contrary, something greater is happening here. That longing, that separation is not just for a place, but is for a relationship with the God of glory. The garden is the context of that relationship. God wants us to think about and meditate on and feel our exiled state, to admit that we have brought it on ourselves, and He must act. He must act. Paradise lost. Every longing you have for the beauty of music, the beauty of creation, the beauty of a relationship, every single one of those longings, the beauty of photography, the beauty of art, the beauty of sculpting, the beauty of making fresh turns, every single longing you have is a reminder that sin has made things wrong and something must be done about it. This life, friend, is not intended to be a destination. It's a stage to get saved for redemption. The most permanent thing you crave on earth, the thing you love the most, is going to flee from you and run from you and taunt you as it waves by. Whether it be your health, your life, your size, your skis, whatever. See ya. It's gone. God cursed humanity into physical and spiritual fallenness because of the first rebellion of our parents. And the damage of the fall is catastrophic. All humanity is not born good or even neutral, but depraved. Completely rebellious against God, decaying to death, and acutely aware of paradise lost. We will never arrive at the solution on our own. And we must embrace God's solution. That's where it starts here. Second, real quickly here. There's no solution to the problem in created things. There's no created solution here. In other words, we can't solve our problem, this destruction and damage, from things that are made. Yes, by God's grace, we can rally to temporarily soften the hit of the fall by humanitarian work and these things, which are good, but they do not provide an end-all solution to the fall. Clean water will not save souls to God. It will not. What can we hope in? We've already saw there's no hope in creation. There's no hope in recreation. What about in morality? What about if I be a gooder person, a good citizen? Friend, people kill others in the name of morality. They kill Jesus in the name of morality. You're never going to be good enough. We're damaged totally. What about in the next generation after Adam and Eve? Maybe they'll do better. And maybe my kids, maybe the generation after me, we're always hopeful for our kids, right? High dreams and ambitions that our kids will do something greater than us so we can vicariously sort of live through them and on their coattails. What happens here? Genesis 4. Cain, what does he do? What does he do? He murders his brother because he's jealous. Eve had to at least be talked into rebelling, right? Cain couldn't even be talked out of it. Well, maybe there was some environmental conditioning there. No, there was no such thing. The environment was perfect. Okay, well, what about the next generation? You go to Lamech there in Genesis 4:23. He's bragging about how he killed the little boy for hurting him and how he's beating his wives and all this junk. It's done. It's over. Genesis 6, they have to be wiped out. What about after that? Israelites. What about after that? Us. The headlines I just read, right? We have to embrace reality, friend. Why is there no hope in anything we can do? Romans 5, I'll put it up here. Because just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're born into this. That's what he's saying. The problem isn't so much that we do some bad things. The problem is your spiritual genes. You're born in the line of Adam. Nothing you can do about it. Death spread, sin spread to all men. That's why there's no hope in anything we can do. Right? We can't be unborn. We can't. The only way to dodge this is to not be born, not be a person. There's no hope in anything created. Third and last. Despite all this, things are far from hopeless. Things are far from hopeless despite all this. We must stop saying that things are hopeless. Especially if you're a Christian, don't say that anymore. They're not hopeless. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, some of you in here tonight aren't going to heaven quite yet, perhaps. You need to know things are not hopeless. Look back at the narrative. Look at verse 9. Flip through this with me real quick. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to them, to the man. Verse 15, end of verse 15. He shall bruise you. The seed, speaking of the woman's seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and clothed them. What's going on here? Do you see this? Even in the horror of our grandparents' rebellion, God first, verse 9, he approached them. Second thing he does, verse 15, he promises something, an inkling of hope there. Who will crush them, crush the enemy, pardon me. And then in verse 21, he promises, I will come to you and do something about your shame. With our fig leaves, God, we sinned, I know, I'll make a little leaf. We do that in our sin. We try to like cover up and, well, I'll just be gooder tomorrow and that'll cover up my sin. I'll be a nice person. I won't do this to that girl next time. I won't get as trashed next time. It's goofy, our goofy efforts to cover our sin. We're born in Adam. God must come to us and deal with the sin, and that is what he does. Do you see this, guys? God comes to us to deal with our sin. There's grace and mercy here. Our problem, we're born in it. We're in the line of Adam. Therefore, the solution is we have to be taken out of the line of Adam. We have to be born out of it. We have to be reborn out of it into something else. That is the only place hope exists. God must do something to remove your spiritual genes, and this is what Christmas is about. The slide, the passage Neil read, look at Luke 1 here. Behold, he comes to a nobody little Hebrew woman. 15, 16 maybe, poor, unimpressive. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall give his name Jesus. Mary says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. She worshipped God. She loved God. She kept herself pure here. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. That wasn't said about us when we were born. We were not holy. We were born in Adam. God's going to do something different here. This is why the virgin birth is not just a cool Christmas story, but it's critical, the means by which God saves you. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus was not born in the line of Adam. He doesn't have the sinful genes that you have. God miraculously causes conception here. The virgin birth is critical. He's not born in the line of Adam. He doesn't inherit the sinful nature. Therefore, Jesus is the only sinless person in history, and he proved that with his life. And that is why when he goes to the cross, he actually can die and can pay for your sin. He can take all your sin upon him because he was the check that could write and be cashed for your soul that you could not, because he was not born in Adam. Good night. God is merciful. Romans 5. I can't even talk. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is talking about Adam. Adam disobeyed, so we're all sinful. So, making a comparison to Christ, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience covers it. His obedience from birth to the cross. God says, Merry Christmas. I give you myself because nothing less than myself will rescue you from your catastrophic ruin, friend. Nothing is sufficient to pull you out of our damaged state. And verse 21, look back here, an incredible sight happening before their eyes. Look at Genesis 3:21. The first time they saw this stuff called blood. God made garments of skin, meaning something had to die. God takes a deer, or a tiger, or leopard skin. Maybe they like leopard skin. I don't know. And they see this thing called killing. They've never seen that before. A traumatic and gruesome event. And many years later, God would not bring an animal to clothe their nakedness, but himself, and shed his own blood to pay for sin. John 3:16. Read this verse in light of what we've just studied. Think about this verse in light of what we've just studied. Think about this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why Christmas is insanely exciting. Friend, embrace the problem, embrace your damage, and more importantly, embrace the solution. And the solution is a person. It is Jesus. Three things happen when you do. When you say, yes, God, I am damaged beyond fix. I cannot be fixed. I need Christ. Three things happen when you throw yourself on God and realize you can't fix yourself. Number one, you instantly entered into reconciled relationship with God, where he doesn't just tolerate you, he cherishes you as his child. Spiritual death is solved in that. Number two, though you will still die as a reminder of sin, you will be resurrected one day to eternal life. You'll be resurrected. Physical death solved. Three, you will not have to go to eternal hell. You will not have to go to hell if you embrace Christ. But you will go to eternal heaven, where it will be paradise found and better than Eden. It won't just be a restoration, it will be a glorification. Eternal death solved. With Jesus forever and ever. Friend, believe on Christ tonight. Believe on Christ. Be saved tonight. Stop thinking that you're going to find some other way, friend. Stop that. God has come to you as he came to Adam and Eve. And he says, I will solve the problem. I will solve it. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And I will do that through my own Son, his death on the cross. Come to the cross tonight, friend. Come tonight and believe and be saved. Burn the bridges of the world behind you and be saved. Be saved. Be saved and live. Live tonight. Live. And for those of you who know Christ, celebrate Christmas like it ought to be celebrated. Father, we just thank you for your grace and mercy with us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. We are so damaged in and of ourselves. We can do nothing, Lord. We can do nothing. And so you came and did everything, Lord. Holy Spirit, please come and make us live tonight, Lord. Jesus, we need you so bad. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh God, would we be saved? Save the unsaved tonight, Lord, and change all of us. May we celebrate Christmas like it ought to be. God, we thank you that you have done all the work to repair our damage. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.